Would you turn with me to John chapter 2, and we're going to begin looking at the word in verse 12 and going down. It's becoming more and more clear to me in my study of the word how carefully the gospel writers, how careful they were in choosing what they included in the accounts of Jesus' time here on the earth. We're aware, I'm sure, of the differences between the synoptics and the Gospel of John particularly, but just as important, I find, as what was included is the when it's included. When they take one of those events that they are going to record that Jesus, one of those events that happened, the question is, where are they going to put that in the record? Careful examination will show that even the synoptics, though they often include the same what's, the events, they don't always include them in the same order. And that is, their whens are not the same. And that's certainly true of John's account as well. It's not to say that these are contradictions to one another. They're simply recorded for different reasons. What we find in John, for example, is much more of a concern with the theological point of the event than we do some of the other things. So in God's providence, this may have happened in a particular order. John may say, I want to take that object that happened here, and I want to place it over here because it fits the theme that I've been working with. So sometimes the chronology of events is absolutely essential that we understand that, and the gospel writers will note that. But at other times, the reordering of the events is according to theme. And that's what we have here, I believe, in our account today. So let's look here at John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. After this is after the miracle of the turning of the water to wine at the wedding of Cana. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What I would like to do is suggest to you this evening or this morning that verse 13 does not follow chronologically from verse 12. That instead, John is recording something that happens here later in Jesus' ministry because of its thematic content, a content that's very much in keeping with this teaching that he's been giving in his first two chapters of John. This account of the cleansing of the temple occurs, if you were just to read it chronologically, you would say, well, this has happened right after what happened in the wedding of Cana, his first miracle. So this happens at the beginning of his ministry. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them record this happening just as he's coming into the area of Jerusalem at the end of his ministry as a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, shortly before his death. So there is a contradiction there, or at least there's not a contradiction, but a complication we have to wrestle with in terms of how those two events, if they are in fact two. Some suggest that there are two events that we're talking about, that the same thing happens twice, one at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end. But the events recorded in both situations are almost recorded as identical. Both occur at the time of the Passover. In both, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. In both, he's concerned with commerce, sort of displacing prayer, and all in the way. Even the words that are spoken are the same in both counts. It's not inconceivable, I think, that both could have happened twice, but really it's more likely that John is including here something to make a point, and I think as you look at how closely it makes that point, I believe we'll see that that's the case. So why is it here? Why is the cleansing of the temple, what's significant in the aspect of Jesus' life ministry that drives home the same lesson that we've been looking at in John 1 and 2? We ask the question, what's consistent about the miracle at Cana and the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem? Well, the message of the miracle of Jesus in Cana, if you'll remember, was very clearly that Jesus had come to bring new wine that would replace the old, that he would inaugurate the kingdom of God in a way that would replace and fulfill the old covenant, that he would come as a fulfillment of the system of worship in Judaism. Chapters 1 and 2 thus far have revealed a lot of the bankruptcy of the Judaic system at that time. Again, this is all part of God's providence, but it shows the limitations of the types and the shadows. And like the wine, in a sense, that Judaic ceremonial system had run out. Its ritual purifications were empty. They were ineffective and so on. So we've seen Jesus introduced then at that very point where you're showing some of that bankruptcy, you are introduced to the Lamb of God, the one through whom true purification would come, the fulfillment of purification. And by his shed blood, full atonement could be experienced by those who put their faith in him. And so what does John's placing this cleansing of the temple have to do with that? Well, the answer, I think, is found in an introduction in verse 13. We read that this takes place at the time the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Lamb of God and the Passover go very, very closely together, you'll be sure. Of course, they were intimately connected. Last week, in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, when we were remembering the Lord's Supper, we looked at the provision of that perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God and how that supplied that. But there's another aspect to the Passover, particularly, that I did not emphasize last time that I want to today. It now becomes very, very key to our idea here. And that I briefly read the directions God gave with regard to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 last time. Focusing in on the lamb that was to be slain, and that's in conjunction with our Lord's Supper. But I didn't emphasize the other aspect of what the Passover was about. And I didn't speak much about the other direction that God gave besides just slaughtering the lamb and putting the blood over the doorpost and so on. And that's found in verses 15 and following of that passage in Exodus 12. And that pertains to leaven, that they were to be eating unleavened bread, and particularly that they were to be ridding themselves of leaven during that whole celebration. Let me quote that verse and following to you. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Built into the Passover system that God was building to be regularly celebrated by his people was not only the sacrifice of the lamb, the pointing to Christ and his atoning work, but also this idea of getting rid of the leaven. Now, that direction regarding leaven was right up there in importance then with that sacrificing the lamb, but it has a different significance. The leaven represented worldly influences that threatened the purity, threatened the holiness of God's people. So the removal of that leaven was a necessary reminder that God's people, having had their lamb die for their sins, having had their sins atoned for once for all, were to still remain separate from the world and to worship God in purity. John includes the story of Jesus cleansing his father's house at the time of the Passover, something that would bring to mind two things, the sacrificial lamb, and it would bring to mind leaven and the removal of leaven. Now, the temple worship, of course, is pretty key if you're thinking about purification and the matters of purification ceremonially already, right? It's part and parcel with that whole system of Judaism. We've been saying Jesus has come to replace that. And so it's the center of Israel's ceremonial purity. And yet, upon entry into the temple, what does Jesus find there? Does he find it pure? Does he find that worship taking place in that way? Absolutely not. He finds it defiled. The commerce of the world has crept in. The leaven of greed and commercialism and all of those things have begun to displace what should take place at the temple, where there's faith, where there is worship and real devotion to God, a prayer time and so on. And so in connection to the Passover, Jesus sets about the work of removing the leaven, if I could say it that way. So see with me the connection with the Passover. The Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb here without spot or blemish, comes into his temple and he finds it impure. He enters his father's house and he gets to work. Why? Because in the kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating here, purity among the people of God must be genuine in reality, not merely realized sort of in a symbolism or external practice. Unfortunately, that's something believers have always struggled with. Being involved in the ceremony, the outward signs of things without having the inward change. It's not good enough to symbolize the removal of leaven, which they were doing. You can be sure of 100% that they were following the letter of the law very carefully to make sure there was no leaven in their bread, that they had removed it on Monday, you know, the first day of the week, whatever day that was. And so they're removing that from their influences. The old wine, however, had run out. And that outward sign needed to be an internal sign, a genuine labor of the heart and in their everyday life, a spirit-wrought transformation where there is a God's spirit working in the heart to see that new wine. Well, Exodus 12:15 commands that on the first day of the Passover, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. Yahweh, Jehovah God, this God of the people of Israel, through all of their history had chosen to show himself to them and dwell in their midst. That's what tabernacle was all about. But that tabernacle had now become the temple, and God had chosen to dwell in them, in their midst, in the temple, among his people. And as Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, this is Jesus' house. Think of that. That Jesus has come to his house at the time of Passover. Israel had brought the world's influences into his yard, into his courtyard, into that place where he had promised to meet with them. Well, how important is this issue of leaven and its removal in God's eyes? Well, think about Exodus 13:7, which is another passage talking about the Passover. Deuteronomy 16:4 is another one. It gives directions for celebration of the Passover, and both of them state very clearly this word: unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No unleavened bread shall be seen with you, none. And no leaven shall be seen within you or all of your territory. Okay? Wherever you are, leaven should not be a part of it. Leviticus 2, verse 11. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. Later on, speaking of the grain offering in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 17, it shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it to you as a portion of my food offerings. It is the thing most holy. I want us to see that in the system here, holy things are to exclude leaven, because leaven is a picture of worldly influences, of something that's not pure, that spreads. We know that's what the purpose of leaven is. It spreads. And so worldly influences are not to be tolerated, and we know that's true in our lives, that God doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay if you have a little bit. No, he wants us in every aspect of our life to be rid of that sinful influence. But how much more is that true of our worship? Worship, arguably, is perhaps the most important thing that believers do on this earth. And so having leaven as a part of our worship is important to be rid of that. Jesus was consumed with a zeal for his Father's house. And we know what that means. It's not that he's excited about the building, is it? What it means when we say he had a zeal for the house of God is that what happens at that house, that worship of God, which is taking place at the temple, that's where his zeal is. Jesus has a zeal that when we come to worship him, that we meet with him, that we really have fellowship with him. Be pure and genuine, unencumbered, not distracted, but that when we come to meet with God, we meet him truly, not just going through the ceremonies. That's the old wine. It's run out. It's not doing any good. We meet with him for real by the Spirit of God. So when the wicked Jews demand of Jesus a sign that says, why are you tearing up the whole temple here? What are you doing? Who gives you authority to do that? I think that question is quite ironic, isn't it? Given what Jesus is doing, even in the act itself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, he says. And that's his answer to their question. But he's already doing a sign for them. He is already showing a sign to them. Jesus' words when he says, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, those are so rich, so much that you can dig and find in there. They're so full of meaning on multiple fronts. For example, Jesus understood, of course, that very shortly, within a few years, the temple itself would be torn down. It would be destroyed. The bodily temple, the physical temple, the old system of worship, that old system of Judaism would be destroyed, and he, by his resurrection, would inaugurate that new wine of the kingdom of God, something that would rebuild, a new system of worship, not tied to a single location, not tied to a single building with all of its worn-out ceremonies. His bodily sacrifice would completely satisfy the need for atonement so that the old sacrificial ceremonies were superfluous. But that's not what he's talking about here. We're told that Jesus is not speaking about the physical building as much as he is his own body. He was indicating that should they tear down that temple, the temple of his body, he would raise it up again in 3 days. Now, think of that. There's, again, so much in that statement that we could go into. Usually we think of Jesus being dead in a tomb and God the Father raising Jesus. Do we not? We do that because often when it's talked about, when the resurrection is talked about, it's talked about in the passive voice. He will be raised. I'll give you a couple examples. He will be raised from the dead. Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. That's someone else acting upon him. And that's not wrong. Of course, that's not wrong. Acts 2:24 explicitly states, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. But Jesus speaks to these Jews in the temple, and what does he say to them? If you destroy this temple, my body, in 3 days, I will rise it up. I will raise it up. Remember that Jesus is answering a question. What sign do you show for doing these things? And the answer is that he has the authority of life intrinsically in who he is. He can overcome death itself. His doing so would be the sign that they asked for. By what authority? By the authority vested in him as being one with Yahweh, Jehovah God, and the author of life. He is the creator, John said in chapter 1. He was cleansing the leaven out of his house. That's what he had authority to do. So, this is why John places this cleansing of the temple here. It shows once again the need for people's faith to be turned away from the external things, the ceremonial system, the types and shadows that God had provided for some time, now to the reality of Jesus Christ, who is the new wine. Jesus was the better, the actual, the fulfillment, the way of God. He is the fulfillment of the old. But having seen Jesus then to be the fulfillment of the old, you and I can understand that today, can't we? We can look and say, we understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament systems. But you know what that doesn't do for us? That doesn't keep us from doing exactly what the people of Israel did in their day. You know, having seen Jesus to be the fulfillment of the old, knowing that we need to worship God through Jesus Christ as the ultimate mediator, that doesn't spare us the same exact fault that had impacted the Jews of the first century. And I'm speaking about human idolatry's encroachment on genuine worship of God. In our text, I want us to clearly acknowledge that the marketplace that had gotten into the temple courts, how did they get there? How did these animals and the sellers and the sacrifice and the money changers and all of those things, how did they get there? They got there out of means of convenience for worship. Convenience to the worshipers. Previous to the market being actually in the temple, it used to be across the Kidron Valley, up on the hillside on the Mount of Olives. They would have their money changers over there. People would have to travel from all over the Jewish dispersion, wherever they were. They would come from Roman Empire, wherever they were, gather in Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating these high festivals. And because they lived in other places, they would have different currencies, and the temple required a certain payment of the temple tax in a holy coin. You couldn't just use any coin. You had to use the one from the temple. And so the people who are going to provide that service to others began to think to themselves, hey, they have to do this. I can make some money off of this. I'll charge a little bit of a percentage rate on the exchange, and I'll make some money. Well, you know how business people are, and business is good, and it's good to be thinking about these things generally, but we have some limits. Businessmen are always looking for how they can make money more efficiently. How can I meet a need that you have in a way that will benefit me, and we're all going to be great? Location, 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 right? So, moving the exchange booth from across the Kidron Valley right to where it's needed, right there in the temple, it makes your worship so much easier. You don't want to have to bring a lamb all the way from, you know, way up in the Roman Empire up to the north there. Just buy your lamb right here. We'll have it right in the temple courts. All you have to do. When you want to exchange your money, it's right there for you. We'll do it all at once. It's a one-stop shopping. It's a win-win for consumer and seller. Except for something. Except for the fact that this arrangement is wrong on two fronts. God's house is not a place for commerce. It's not to conduct our business. It's not for that purpose. It's a place where people can come and meet the living God. That's what it's for. To meet and have fellowship with God himself. And the former tends to displace the latter. Also, a worship of convenience is not always the best. Greed, covetousness, extortion, all of that's behind what's going on here. And those are idols. Do you believe that? That greed and those things can be idols? Ironically, in just a few years, the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes will come in and take over the area. They will, with their forces, take over Jerusalem, and they will take over the temple. They will steal everything that's in there that's of any value. And then they will put up their idols in the temple. And you know what the Jews did when they saw that happen? They were livid. How could you bring your idols into the place where we're going to worship our holy God? And yet Jesus says, you've got idols here already. And that's an abomination too. The Jews themselves had brought these idols into their temple and had been completely oblivious to the abomination that that is. And so that's not so with Jesus. He realizes that these worshipers are coming and they're being distracted. If somebody really did want to meet with God, if they really did want to worship God, they came to the temple seeking quiet and a meaningful engagement with God, they'd have to overcome tremendous hurdles to get to that point. You'd have to walk around the animals and the money changers and the dealers all trying to get your money and talk to you and make a sell. If you were really had a devotional attitude at that point, it would be kind of dissolved, it seems to me, by that marketplace shouting and all that, by all the idolatry that had crept into the place of worship. And our idolatry always stands as a barrier to fellowship with God, meaningful worship. So this raises the question for us, doesn't it? What idols must believers push through today in order to come to genuine, undistracted fellowship with God in worship? As believers walk into churches today, do they have to overcome things like commercialism? Do they have to have so much pop culture in their face? Seeker-sensitive gimmicks, dumbed-down sermons, entertaining but hollow stories from the pulpit regarding current events or what happens to be going on in the Hollywood scene? Do they have to face a music performance that imitates the most popular bands today with flashing lights and fog machines and everything else? Does the technology in your pocket and our idolatrous love for it constantly distract from a focused worship of the living God? It should be said that there are a lot of good people in this seeker-sensitive movement. There are a lot of people who have an admirable motivation behind what they're trying to do. But there's also sometimes an assumption that mature Christians are maybe able to handle the Bible, but young Christians or unbelievers, they just can't handle too much like that. For them, what we have to do is attract them by maybe some pithy sermons on certain topics of immediate social concern. We need modern music. We need to keep things upbeat. We need to feel the comfort and the atmosphere of a coffee shop or something of that nature. Well, from this has developed the Sunday morning variety show. And the problem with all that is, as one writer put it, if you sell people on Christianity light, then you need to continue to provide Christianity light week after week after week in order to keep them. The other problem, of course, is that it's simply not the biblical approach to God. The lost learn to truly worship the living Christ because they have his Holy Spirit's call upon his heart. Through the preaching of the word, they have a heart transformation, not because they really liked the praise band music that day or felt comfortable when they arrived and found the lighting and the atmosphere of the foyer welcoming. No, they learn to worship from the heart when they meet Jesus. And they experience his grace and they respond with a thankful praise of God. It's not the externals of worship, you see. We are big on trying to win people over with the externals. And it's not wrong to be concerned with people's comfort, right? We do have soft cushions on our pews. That's not a bad thing. We do have a comfortable lighting and you can hear with a microphone and things like that. We do that on purpose. But we don't want to cater to man so much that we forget to meet God. It's not the externals of worship that keep people at a particular church. It's the fact that they meet Christ. Consumer Christians who have been trained to think in terms of what you will meet for me, they do not stay in the church long. But Christians who have met Jesus, if they've met Jesus there, they will stay. They want to be with him. Now perhaps maybe one more lesson we ought to recognize from our passage is that though our God is infinitely gracious, If you sit down sometime and talk with Jason and Melissa about their testimonies, or really if you share your testimony, if you understand what God's doing, you will recognize how gracious God is, how merciful he is, right? Jesus is like that. He is infinitely gracious. But friends, from our passage, we ought not to forget that he is also inflexibly righteous. He is holy. Jesus can be no other than that. And maybe that's because we forget that Jesus is 100% God in every aspect of his being. We are not modalists, as if the Father were the Holy One and the inflexible member of the Trinity. You know, the one who's always concerned with rules, the judgments. Jesus is the one who's the gracious one. He's the member of the Trinity who's always patient and forgiving and tolerant. That's modalism. We don't believe that. The temple was God's house, therefore it's Jesus' house, as much as the Father, and zeal for the house consumes him. It led him to take a strand of cords. Can you even picture Jesus doing this? Making a strand of cords and beating the animals out of that place in a wild abandon. This is acres we're talking about of land inside the temple courts in the Gentile area there. Acres of land, and he's running from one table to the next, and he's getting rid of them. He's taking their pots of money and throwing them. And the tables are being overturned, and he's saying, get out of my Father's house. Don't make it a place of trade. You know, I don't think you should do that unless it's your house. I don't think you should do that unless it's your money. I don't think you should do that unless these are your animals. And they were. You see, he's getting rid of the leaven in his house. John writes so that by meeting Jesus, we might do what? What's the purpose of his writing? That we might believe in his name and find life abundance. He emphasizes that again in verse 22 as the disciples, after the resurrection, remember. They remember what he had said on this occasion at the temple, and they believed the scriptures, it says, and the word that Jesus had said, spoken. My question to you this morning is, what impact has the word of God had on your life this morning? I suggest that it ought to be first a call to greater faith in this Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And secondly, let it be a call to be rid of leaven in your life. The influences of the world that crowd out a genuine and a meaningful engagement with the living God. That engagement can be one that takes place, of course, during the week. You don't have to be in this building. We just proved that point. You don't have to be in this building to meet the living God. But there will be, I can tell you right now, there will be idols that will crowd out that time for sure. Or it can be that one happens here on a special time when we're called by God to gather for worship on the Lord's Day. Be careful that that's not crowded out by other things. Either way, idolatry will crowd it out unless we conscientiously and intentionally cleanse our houses, our lives of it. We desperately need to come to Christ and have undistracted fellowship with him. You almost think, maybe I'll do that by myself. That would be easier. But God doesn't allow that. He calls us to do it corporately. We come together to worship him, but we have to work at it together, that we be careful we're not doing that. Jesus is zealous to maintain that time with us, both in removing the idols of our regular life and any that have infiltrated or encroached upon a pure worship of him. May God strengthen us in the same zeal that Jesus had for this kind of thing. Okay, let's pray.